Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for this day that you created. We thank you for the sun. We do thank you for the birds that are chirping. And we do thank you for the relief in the weather that you've given us, Father. And Lord, we do pray for a spring cleaning in our souls, Lord. We pray that the word of God and the message today will sanctify us, Father, and convict us of any sins that we are committing, that we can repent at your throne, Father, and restore fellowship with you and your Son, Jesus Christ, Father. Lord, we do think of the lost in the various mission fields that we have in our lives, Father, whether it's at school or work or, you know, whatever clubs or whatever we're involved with, Father. Lord, we just pray for opportunities to present the gospel, to live our faith obediently to you, that people can see through our words, our actions, just our behaviors, Father, that we are Christians committed to Christ, bound together by love, Father. Lord, we do think of the halls. We do think of their situation in Japan, dealing with the aftermath of the recent earthquake and the tsunami. Lord, we do know that they're evacuating Americans, Father, and pray that whatever happens with them, they can return here safely, that, you know, that radiation won't infiltrate Tokyo, that people can get homes and get water and get supplies that they need, Father. We thank you again for the benevolence of our country to support and to help out. We do think of all the countries in the world, Lord, that are in turmoil. We think of Libya, and certainly there's some Christians there, Father. We pray for their protection. We don't know if there's missions there or not, but we do lift them up in prayer to you this morning, Father, and ask you to just to protect them and pray for opportunities to spread the gospel and pray it can be done in a manner that will be safe and won't compromise their faith, yet keep them safe from most likely serious persecution. We do lift up those who are ill this morning, Lord. We think of Hannah, who's recovering from a tonsillectomy. We think of Marilyn, and we think of Monique and Annette and Jeanette and Leona, Father, and Marilyn, Lord. We just lift them all up to you this morning and pray that you'll heal them, Lord. Restore them to full health. Give them a good day of complication-free day, Lord, free from illness, free from any types of aches and pains, and just lift up their spirits, Father, and draw them close to you. Father, we do pray for the teens in this community. We ask you to convict them of their sins, if that be the case. We ask you to protect them from themselves if they're making poor decisions, Lord. We ask you to bring someone into their life to share the gospel, Father. Maybe it's a friend, maybe it's a parent, maybe it's someone else. Lord, we just ask you to bring people into their lives, Father, so that the word of God can be shared and spread across this community. We do pray for our leaders, Lord. We do pray for our troops, Father. We ask you to protect them both. We ask you to help them make good decisions. And again, they're away. Our troops are away and doing a very dangerous job, and ask you to bring them back safely and bring them back home to their families. Father, thank you so much for all the blessings. Thank you for the grace that you've given us. We thank you for the mercy that you've had on us, Father. And Lord, we thank you for the faith you've given each and every one of us. We pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus, your Son and our Savior. Amen. Thank you.
Oh, we appreciate that, Darren. Children under age five and under, you're free to go to nursery at this time. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this book of Romans. Help us as we look at this book together to learn the lessons that you would have us to learn. Help us to recognize the message of the gospel and all of its many unique characteristics. We thank you for your love, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. It was May 24th, 1738. There was a disheartened missionary who, after much inner turmoil, went, as he said, very unwillingly to a religious meeting in London. Later he wrote, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt that I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. This was John Wesley. Most of you have heard of the Wesleyans and have heard of John Wesley. And he had heard Luther's preface to the commentary that he had written on the book of Romans. He was converted. And the Wesleyan revival that came about after that swept England and saved England from a moral and spiritual decline that it was currently undergoing. In the same book of Romans, Martin Luther read, and then later grasped, the meaning of the verse which launched the Protestant Reformation. Romans chapter 1, verse 17, "The just shall live by faith." Upon his comprehension of this verse, Luther wrote, "I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise." Augustine, convicted of his own sinfulness, heard a small child singing, "Take up and read, take up and read." And he took up a nearby Bible, and he found himself in the book of Romans, chapter 13, where he read, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh and to fulfill its lusts." Augustine read this. He believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He obeyed and was saved, and he became one of our early church fathers. And we've all heard his name, I'm sure. John Calvin. Anybody heard of John Calvin? Yeah, quite a few of us have, I'm sure. In Geneva, wrote that when anyone gains a knowledge of this epistle, he has an entrance open to him to all the hidden treasures of the Scriptures. As for myself, I have decided, after talking with some of the other men, to begin teaching the book of Romans from the pulpit on Sunday mornings. I know Jerry was working on the book of Romans for a while, 19 years. Was it that long? No, I'm just kidding. But you know, a number of years back, he finished the book of Romans in Sunday school. We thought it might be good with a number of the new people that we've had coming in the church that maybe we do it again. So that's what we're doing starting this morning. This book is simply one of the finest and most important books in the Bible. I mean, I realize that all the books of the Bible are important, right? They've all been inspired by God. But certainly the book of Romans ranks right up there as one of the most important. I recognize that this particular book does the best job of presenting the central truths of the Scripture and of the Christian faith. You and I live in an age which de-emphasizes objective truth in favor of experience and subjective opinion. And we find this even within the Church of Jesus Christ. It is imperative that in such an age that we understand and we know the truth of our faith that has been handed down to the saints, as spoken of in the book of Jude. The Apostle Paul was the author of this book, obviously. You'll see that as we go through it. It is believed that he wrote it around A.D. 56-57 while he was in Corinth ministering there. He wrote it to the Church of Rome, and Rome was the capital of what we know as the Roman Empire. A primary theme of the book, or the big idea, is found in the book of Romans, has to do with the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God. Let me read to you chapter 1, verses 16 to 17. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man or the just shall live by faith." As we begin the book of Romans, we see that Paul, in his greeting to the Church of Rome, emphasizes his calling as a bondservant or slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. In verses 1 to 7, Paul lays out some characteristics of the gospel message. He lays out five characteristics, which we will look at this morning, that helps us remember the uniqueness of the gospel and appreciate the gospel's saving quality. So what are some of these characteristics? In verses 1 to 2, we see the first one. The first characteristic of the gospel is the gospel was promised. The gospel was promised. Looking at verses 1 to 2. Paul, and there's our author, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And we'll stop there. So how is Paul describing himself here in verse 1? He's calling himself a bondservant of Christ. The word doulos can be translated servant. It can also be translated as slave. And it talks about one obligated to serve one's master in an involuntary, permanent fashion. Here, Paul is focusing on the individual who is willing, who voluntarily commits himself or herself to serve a master whom he loves. In this case, a believer choosing to serve Jesus Christ for the remainder of his life once that believer is converted. Paul is a bondservant. Paul is also an apostle, one who is sent by God's authority with a message from God. This message, as we know, is called the gospel. It's called the good news about Jesus. Now, it's important to recognize before we can fully appreciate the good news about Christ, we have to recognize that there is bad news about humanity. And what is that bad news? The bad news is that we're all sinners. Amen? The bad news is that our sin has separated us from our God. The bad news is that if left to ourselves, God would be perfectly just in sending each and every one of us to a place called the lake of fire or hell. But because God is also a loving God, as well as being a God of judgment, he has provided a way that people can be saved from their sin and escape the wrath of God the Father for that sin. And this is called the gospel. It recognizes, as we said, that human beings are sinful creatures. It recognizes, as we said, that human beings are separated from God as a result of their sin. They recognize that God will judge sin. He has to judge sin. That's his nature. But that as a God of love, as well as a God of judgment, he has provided a way out. And he's only provided one way out. And that one way is Jesus Christ. That anyone who truly repents and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior will be saved from the judgment of God and experience eternal life. Paul was Jesus Christ's voluntary slave. He was set apart specifically by God. This was not Paul's idea. When Paul was in Acts chapter 9 heading up to Damascus to capture and kill probably more Christians, he did not think, you know, I think what's going to happen here is I'm just going to go out and become an apostle to the Gentiles. And I can write maybe 13, 14 books of the New Testament, and this is just what I'm going to do. This wasn't his idea. The Lord literally knocked him off the horse. And Paul came in repentance and humility to the cross and receive Christ as Lord and Savior. The light came on for Paul, and he became the greatest missionary, probably one of the greatest Christians who has ever lived. Paul was set apart by God for the purpose of delivering the wonderful news that God saves. Amen? God saves. You just have to want to be saved. You have to be willing to be saved. You have to be saved on God's terms, not your own. That there is hope for humanity, but there is only one hope. And that hope is through Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. This gospel message, verse 2, was a promised message. Looking at verse 2. Which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. This was something that had been promised. It had been seen in the Old Testament. The Old Testament has multiple passages that point to Christ, that promise a Savior, that promise a salvation through Christ's finished work on the cross. And the further you go in the Bible, the more and more information you find about Jesus Christ until finally you come to the Old Testament and everything's laid out for us. There are multiple verses that promise that human beings can escape from God's judgment if they will repent and believe. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, I'll just mention it to you. What happened in Genesis chapter 3? A turning point in human history. Adam and Eve fell in the sin. They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what happened? God judged them. But even in the midst of judgment, he promised mercy, and he said there would be a day that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent, referring to the time when Christ would come and he would defeat the works of Satan. As we go through communion many times, in fact, a high percentage of time, I read out of Isaiah chapter 53, you know, the suffering servant, Jesus Christ being crucified on the cross for our sins, and we talk about him being pierced for our iniquities, etc., etc. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we find Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah, born of a virgin who is also Almighty God. And there are multiple other New Testament passages. We've got Psalm 22, which is another messianic passage. We've got Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, which talks about the virgin birth of Christ. All of this is pointing ahead to Christ. And we come to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, which is in the Old Testament says, "The just shall live by faith." In other words, in order to be considered righteous and acceptable to God, that righteousness comes through faith. Personal faith in an object of faith, i.e. Jesus Christ. And this verse in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, points ahead to New Testament passages such as Romans chapter 1, verse 17, and Galatians chapter 3, verses 11, and Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, where it talks about the same thing. The just shall live by faith. We're not counted righteous by God as a result of anything that we do, or any behavior that we embrace, or any refraining from other kinds of behaviors. We are counted righteous through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. All of these passages point to the fact that Paul's message, the gospel, was not totally new. It was promised beforehand in the Old Testament. God had always planned to save people through a promised Messiah. He had always planned to save people through a Savior. And he even mentions that, as you see, back in Genesis chapter 3, when man fell into sin, God was not caught by surprise. That Savior had been sacrificed on the cross and would be sacrificed on the cross so that human beings could be reconciled to God. As we look at the gospel message, and as we look at the Old Testament, we see that it always points ahead to Christ. And you have the gospel message even being brought up in the Old Testament. On April 15th, 1912, the Titanic plunged 12,000 feet to the Atlantic floor. Anybody heard of the Titanic? Okay, there's even a movie out about it now. 2 hours earlier, an iceberg had torn a 300-foot gash in the starboard side. 20 lifeboats and rafts had been launched. There were obviously too few for all the people that were on there. They were partly filled. Most passengers struggled in the icy seas. Lifeboat 14 went back after the ship had sank alone and chased the cries in the dark and had rescued passengers. No other boat joined in. Many of the other lifeboats were only half full, half empty. They rowed aimlessly, hearing cries, and they were afraid that if they tried to pick anybody up, they would be swamped by desperate swimmers. And so most of the lifeboats kept their distance and did nothing. Jesus Christ said, "I came to seek and to save the lost." Lifeboat 14 pointed ahead to Christ, or pointed back to Christ. Paul was commissioned to preach the gospel, a message that had been promised, what, beforehand, even in the Old Testament. And we are likewise commanded to share the gospel, a message that promised, a message that has been promised back in the Garden of Eden. So what do? We want to be like Lifeboat 14. We want to go out and try to rescue as many people as are willing to be rescued. So it's about a promise. The gospel is also about a person. Looking at verses 3 to 4, looking at verses 3 to 4. Concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So the gospel is about a person. The gospel message, as we said, centers on a person. It's not about some vague philosophical concept or idea. It's not about the force. It's not about the force be with you. It's not about Mother Nature. It's about a human being, a person, about a unique person, about God in human flesh, the second person of the Trinity. One individual who is 100% God and 100% man at the same time, and nobody understands that. So don't feel bad if you feel like, boy, that's pretty hard to get a hold of. This person was born of a virgin, and boy, we don't really understand that either, do we? Who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. He was from the line of David. Who was eternal God, but at a point in time became a man so that he could identify with us and represent us and die for us on the cross. Christ became a man so he could die for people. Looking at verse 4, Christ was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to what? The Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. It says that Christ is declared. Now, the word declared comes from a Greek word which is called horizo, and that's a word that means to mark off boundaries. And this is from where we get our English word horizon, which marks off the boundary of demarcation between the earth and also the sky. So Christ is declared, or he is horizo, or he is marked off or distinguished from other people. He wasn't like other people. In a sense, he was. But he was also different and unique. We said he's 100% human. Well, he's also 100% God, and that makes him different. He was called the Son of God. And the Hebrews understood when you use the expression the Son of God, you're referring to someone who is 100% God, just like God the Father. And you know, that offended the Jews at the time of Jesus, because by Jesus being called the Son of God, he was basically declaring that he was God. And of course, the Jews had a hard time grasping that. And the Son of God in this context means one who is as much deity, one who is as much God as is God the Father. Josephus, anybody heard of Josephus? A Jewish historian. He talks about Jesus back during the time when Jesus was alive. And this is what he said about Jesus. He said, "Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and the Gentiles. He was Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold, these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians so named from him are not extinct at this day." That's what Josephus, who is basically an unbelieving Jewish historian, had to say about Jesus during the time Jesus was alive. I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to Romans 5. Romans 5. Just looking at verses 18 to 19. "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men," okay, we're talking here about Adam, "even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. One man brought sin into the world, the other man brought salvation. God has provided a way for people to be saved. Amen? Isn't that good? That's good news. The gospel is the good news about how salvation is to take place. The gospel is a promise message. The gospel is a message about a person. Number three, the gospel is a message that depends on power. The gospel is a message that depends on power. Again, going back to verse 4 of Romans 1. Who is declared the Son of God with what? With power. By the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. There is no way that there would be any gospel, that there would be any salvation, unless there was a literal bodily resurrection of our Savior from the dead. Amen? If Christ be not risen, our faith is in vain, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And apparently the Jews talked among themselves at the time that Jesus was put in the tomb, and apparently there was the discussion about that after he was resurrected from the dead, and somebody said, find the body of that Jew, and that whole faith of Christianity will crumble. They never found the body because he had risen from the dead. Christ's victory over death is conclusive proof that Christ was the Son of God, that he was God in human flesh, he was our promised Savior. Without the resurrection of the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, i.e. the Holy Spirit, that's what the Spirit of holiness is, there would be no escape from God's judgment. There would be no escape from the consequences from our own sin and all the things that involves. Without the power of the Holy Spirit, without which there would be no resurrection, there would be no gospel message. Now turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Starting in verse 14. Good Easter message. Easter, by the way, is April 24th, just so you know it's coming. And if Christ has not been risen, verse 14, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. You might as well not even bother coming to church. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. In other words, we'd be saying things about God that weren't true. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Without the power of the Holy Spirit, there would be no gospel message. Without the resurrection of Christ, there would also be no gospel message. J. Vernon McGee said this. He said, it is a most solemn fact that because Jesus Christ came back from the dead, you will have to stand before him someday. Will you stand before him as one who has trusted him as your Savior? Or will you stand before him to be judged? If you have not received him as your Savior, the condemnation of God must be upon you. You cannot stand before him in your own righteousness. You must be condemned to a lost eternity unless you trust him as your Savior. The resurrection is the guarantee that each one of us is going to have to face the Lord Jesus Christ someday. Sometimes that's hard to kind of really grasp, that reality, but it is true. We're going to face him one way or the other. We can face him as a Christian. We can face him as one who is glad to see him, one whom we anticipate hearing the words, well done, thy good and faithful servant. Or we can face him as someone who never came to Christ, never truly repented, never truly received the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and hear the words, depart from me, for I never knew you. That's our choice. So as we look at the gospel was a promised message. The Old Testament said he's coming, he's coming. The gospel is also a message about a person, about an individual, a unique person. It's also a message that depends on power, the power of the Holy Spirit resurrecting Jesus Christ from the dead. And number four, the message is the gospel is a message that gives us purpose in our lives, purpose in our lives. Going back to Romans chapter 1, verses 5 to 6, it says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you are also the called of Jesus Christ. Paul thought of himself as a man with a purpose. Amen? In other words, he just wasn't trying to make it up the corporate ladder. He wasn't trying to go and be involved in as many recreational activities as he could possibly think of to do. But he existed for a purpose. And that purpose was incredibly clear to him once he received Christ on the Damascus Road. His purpose was to preach the gospel. His purpose was to open the door, in particular, to the Gentiles, and to share the gospel with them. This wasn't just a Jewish thing. It started out Jewish, but it also expanded, and it involved reaching out to other people that were Gentiles as well. Paul speaks of having received grace, and we think of the word grace, and we hear the word grace a lot. It's not necessarily referring to what you say before you eat, although we do call that grace. Grace is something that is given to us when we don't deserve it. Grace can be defined as unmerited divine assistance towards the guilty. In other words, God helps us even though we don't deserve to be helped. God gives us a way out of our sin and our condemnation even though we really deserve to be condemned for our sin. Some people call it God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. A believer in Christ cannot do anything and was not able to do anything to save themselves or to contribute to their own salvation. We can't do anything to save ourselves or even to partially contribute to our being saved. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In other words, we didn't save ourselves. We didn't even partially save ourselves. Salvation is wholly a gift from God. We bring nothing to our salvation, as one writer put it, but the very sin from which we need to be delivered. This was not about you. When you came to Christ, it wasn't you doing it. It was Christ moving you and working in your heart to draw him to yourself. And the Bible says that he even gives us the faith and repentance that we need to exercise in order to be saved. MacArthur puts it this way. He says, salvation does not come by baptism, by confirmation, by communion, by church membership, by church attendance, by keeping the Ten Commandments, by trying to live up to the Sermon on the Mount, by serving other people, or even by serving God. It does not come from simply believing that there is a God or that Jesus Christ is his Son, for the demons recognize such truths. It comes only when a person repenting of sin receives by faith the gracious provision of forgiveness offered by God through the atoning work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul looked at himself, he recognized that he could do nothing to save himself, and that everything he had in Christ was all of grace. A believer has done nothing to merit or earn salvation. They contribute nothing to their own salvation. All they can do is beat their breast like the tax collector in the temple and cry out, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Paul's task as an apostle was to share the gospel with others, to do his part in fulfilling the Great Commission. And it was an incredible part. He went far beyond anything any of us will do. While he opened the door to the gospel being preached to the Gentiles, He likewise, the Bible records, went in the Jewish synagogues to preach to fellow Jews as well. Was not always received by fellow Jews. Was driven out of town a few times. Paul did this not only for the sake of other men's souls. I mean, Paul cared for other people, and he was concerned for their souls. He particularly said at one point, he would rather face God's wrath himself than to see his fellow Jews face their wrath, his wrath for rejecting Christ. He also did it for his name's sake. Whose sake? The Lord's sake, God's sake as well. The preaching of the gospel is done primarily for the glory of God, even more important than the salvation of individual human beings. Again, I'm quoting MacArthur. Because of his gracious love for fallen and helpless mankind, salvation is of importance to God for man's sake, but because of his own perfection, it is infinitely more important to him for his own sake. God is ultimately and totally committed to the exaltation of his own glory. That truth has always been anathema to the natural man in our day of rampant selfism, even within the church. It is a stumbling block to many Christians. But man's depraved perspective and standards notwithstanding, the main issue of salvation is God's glory, because he is perfectly worthy, and it is that perfect worthiness to which sin is such an affront. When a person believes in Christ, he is saved, but more important than that, God is glorified, because the gift of salvation is entirely by his sovereign will and power. For the same reason, God is glorified when his people love his Son, when they acknowledge his assessment of their sin and their need for cleansing, when their plans become his plans, and when their thoughts become his thoughts. Believers live and exist for the glory of God. Do we recognize that this morning? It's not about us, you know? We couldn't even do anything to save ourselves. But now that we are saved, assuming that we are, what are we to do? We are to live for the glory of God. The Apostle Paul said it this way. He said, "For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me did not prove vain. But I labor more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me." Apostle Paul looked at himself and said, you know, it's not about me. I don't deserve to be an apostle. I don't deserve to write 13 or 14 books of the New Testament. I don't deserve anything. I was on my way to Damascus. I was going to kill people. I was going to do incredibly sinful things. And what happened? I got saved. I got knocked off my horse. And I am the least of the apostles. I don't even deserve to be called an apostle. I was persecuting the church. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. There's another verse that says pretty much the same thing. Same idea. Another passage. 1 Timothy chapter 1. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 12. Who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul has been given a purpose by the gospel. This purpose was to share the gospel with anyone who would give him an audience. And he recognized that he was imperfect. He recognized that he did not deserve it. But he continued to preach the gospel because now he had a purpose to share the good news about Jesus Christ with other people. As Paul had been called as an apostle, so we have been called by God to be involved in the work of spreading the gospel. We have a purpose in life now, and that purpose is different than what it used to be, at least it should be. That purpose is to be obedient to Christ. We're not to be just saved so we can wait someday to go to heaven and meanwhile do whatever it is we want on planet Earth. We're to share the gospel with people within the context of our own lives. Some people may go into professional Christian ministry. Other people may not, but everybody has a different role. Everybody has a different calling. Just do the best we can to share the gospel with love and respect for other people, and we'll see what the Lord does and see if the Lord will convert people, which I'm sure he will. We have a purpose, and that purpose is to be obedient to Christ and help lead other people to Christ. Number five. The fifth characteristic of the gospel is it brings us peace. It brings us peace. We've seen that the gospel is promised. We've seen that the gospel is about a person. We've seen that the gospel is driven by the power of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit and the resurrection of Christ. We see that the gospel provides purpose, which is to share the good news of salvation to everyone else. And finally, the gospel is a gospel of peace. It brings peace. Paul here is giving his standard greeting, and this is verse 7, which I'll read to you in just a second, of grace and peace. We've already talked about grace, so we'll talk about peace as we look at verse 7. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Before becoming a believer in Christ, before becoming a Christian or little Christ, that's what the word Christian means, little Christ, we were enemies of God. Amen? Do you recognize that? Our sin offended God. Our sin was an attack on his holiness. Our sin invited judgment. He has to judge sin. He just can't let it go. We were in a position where we could expect nothing but a very bad end as we passed in the judgment. But then, by God's grace, we were saved. Amen? We received Christ. We repented. We said, I am wrong, Lord. Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. We were led to the Lord through the convicting and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. As a result of all that, what do we now have, the Bible says? Eternal life. What else do we have? We have peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We who are the beloved of God, called as saints, have peace finally with God. The warfare is over. He no longer looks at us and is offended by our sin. When he looks at us, we are his precious children, and the blood of Christ has covered all of our sin. And he sees us as a person who is growing more and more to be like his son, Jesus Christ. And one day we'll be with him for eternity. And what an incredible day that will be. Turn with me, if you would, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Verses 19 to 20. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, talking here about Christ, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Christ has made peace through the blood of his cross, and that peace is available to those who will repent and receive Christ. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 14. Actually, I didn't have this verse down until we were in Sunday school and Jerry brought it up. It's a good verse, John chapter 14. See what happens when you go to Sunday school? You get good illustrations and verses for your sermon. Looking at verse 25, John 14. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. And we'll stop there. We can have peace with God. And not only that, we can have peace within our own hearts. Do we ever struggle with peace in our own hearts as Christians? We do, don't we? Part of it is because we hang on to a lot of stuff that we really should let go of. And we can let go of because we've been forgiven at the cross. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, let me read it. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are not condemned by God any longer. And it's not because we are a really good person, we did all these really wonderful things, and we managed to move more good things than bad things, and so God, when he looked at us, decided just to let us into heaven on that basis. No, that's not what happened. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're no longer condemned because of what Christ has done on the cross. And are humbling ourselves enough to accept that and receive that and believe in that and responding to the convicting and regenerating work of the Holy Spirit as well. By God's grace, we have peace with him through our Lord Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, there's a Salvation Army officer by the name of John Allen, and I read this quote last night. He says it very well. He says, I deserve to be damned in hell, but God interfered. Isn't it good that God interferes in the lives of people? Now, people get mad and say, I don't want God interfering with my life. I'm free will. I'm going to make my own decisions. Well, if God didn't interfere in our lives, none of us would be saved. And that's the honest truth. So we talked this morning about the gospel. It's a gospel that was promised. It's a gospel that centers around a person. It's a gospel that is dependent on the power of a resurrected life. It is a gospel that gives us purpose for our own life. And finally, it's a gospel that brings us peace with God and within ourselves. Let's pray. Lord, this morning we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the book of Romans and all that's contained therein. We look forward to going through this book again. So much to read, so much to learn, so much to embrace. Help us to be diligent as we, perhaps on our own, would read the book of Romans. That every person here today would take the book of Romans and would maybe read a couple chapters a day and just read it and reread it and read it again to help us understand the basics and the essentials of the Christian faith. We thank you that you have interfered in our lives, that you have brought us to yourself, because if you had not interfered, we would not be saved. We thank you for your love, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.